Indeed, this morning we are appreciative of your presence, and we would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up that we can study together from the pages of the Word of God. Our purpose and our intent is to learn those things that God has revealed, that we might apply those principles to our lives, and then go forth and make New Testament Christianity attractive to the world in which we live. This morning, we're going to begin with a short statement that is found in the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I would suggest that probably the statements that are found in those first few verses of Ecclesiastes 3 may be more familiar to you, sadly, from some popular songs or songs that have been made popular using these verses than they are from the fact that you've studied and read them in the pages of the Word of God. The writer here talks about the fact that there is a time and a season for everything insofar as life is concerned. And in the fourth verse, he says that there is a time to laugh and there is a time to weep. I would suggest to you that that statement is very subtle, and that there is sometimes a very fine line that is drawn between these two. And if you're not sure of that, maybe somebody could explain to me how it is that somebody can be laughing as it were hysterically one moment, and then sobbing the very next. You know, the truth is that a family can get together and they can really run the gauntlet, as it were, of human emotions. We can laugh and we can cry and we can sing and we can pray. And I'll just tell you something else. We can spend time talking, and it seems like if you look around the room when you get a family together, everybody's talking and you wonder if anybody can be listening to anything that's being said because every mouth's going and you wonder if any ear hears any of it. Or it may be that you can be rolling on the floor laughing about some event of the past, and another moment you might be watching a home movie, or maybe a home movie that's now been transferred to video cassette, and you can be wiping tears from your eyes as you think about somebody that you love that has long since gone to their reward. And all of this is a part of being a family. And that's what the church is. The church is a family. And yet I want to ask you a question or two. What kind of a family would it be if we were to get together between one and three times a week? And what we did was we kind of greeted one another with a forced kind of a smile and a cold fish kind of a handshake. And then when we walked out the door, we said, well, that's it for this week. No more worry about family. Or what kind of a family would we be if members of the family were seriously ill or in need of some kind of care or assistance or help, and other family members said they didn't even care about seeing about the needs of those family members? Let me ask you, what kind of a family would we be if every time somebody in the family disagreed with somebody else, what we decided we were going to do is quit the family? What kind of family is that? It's not much of a family, is it? And we realize that, and sometimes sadly, struggle with some of those things in physical families, but those things ought not, brethren, never, ever, ever, to be so in the family of God. And yet sometimes, sadly, they are. This is not our concept, really, of the word family. Just as physical families, you see, bear the burdens of one another, as physical families weep with those in the family that weep, and we laugh and rejoice with those that rejoice, and as we love one another fervently from the heart, and as we admonish and forgive and exhort one another, so spiritual families not only possess this capability, we possess these responsibilities, one toward another before our God. And I really believe, brethren, that New Testament Christianity is something that needs to be enjoyed. You know, there's a great deal of information in the New Testament about joy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul says, rejoice evermore. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Do you see that? It's almost as if he says, rejoice in the Lord. And in case you don't understand or in case you missed what I just said, let me say it again. Rejoice. That's our responsibility. In Galatians 5 and verse 22, the writer identifies among the fruit of the Spirit the qualities of love and joy and peace. And to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, for me to write the same things to you is needful for you, and it's not a burden to me. And the reason I do this is because of the situations that you face out here in the world. There are many false teachers that have gone out into the world, and I want you to be grounded in the faith. And as a result of this, you need to rejoice in the Lord, in the things that you possess in Christ Jesus. I want to study with you this morning about restoring the joy of New Testament Christianity. You know, when we think about restoring New Testament Christianity, most of us in our minds think about the work and the worship and the organization and the doctrine and the discipline and the purity and on the list might go of the church. And we need to do that, don't we? Because, I mean, after all, when you look round about us in all of those areas, there are a host of things where perversion and innovation and corruption has come. And that's the reason the religious world is as divided as it is in our society today. And we need to focus on restoring those things. But I really think that we in churches of the Lord have done a good deal of teaching along those things. But I think at the same time, after we do that, we need to go back to restoring the attitude and the excitement of the early church. We need to get back to where we are restoring the joy of New Testament Christianity. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, notice that on the day that the church is established, verse 46 says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Do you notice that in the daily lives and activities of these brethren, there was joy, there was gladness, there was happiness, there was something that just showed all over by virtue of what they had now in Christ Jesus in the reception of the forgiveness of their sins. Look at verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Notice these people praised God. There's joy and rejoicing that's associated with that praise of God and in the things that they did. I suggest to you that here these verses show that the early church had the capacity to show their joy and their respect as well as their reverence and adoration for God at the same time. And you and I need to work to restore that. Our reverence and our respect for God needs also to be manifested in our joy and gladness and rejoicing of heart and of spirit that is able to easily be manifested to those who witness the lives that we live because of what we have now in our relationship with Christ. And so this morning, I want us to study about restoring the joy of New Testament Christianity to the lives that we live. You know, joy and happiness and laughter, as we've suggested, are being part of the family. And it is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 and verse 22. And I suggest if we're going to attract the world to the Lord, if we're going to attract them to the church of the Lord, if we're going to attract them by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we preach, when people that we work with in the world and we try to get them to come into an assembly like this, when they come into our assemblies, what they need to be seeing are people who are joyful, people who are glad. They need to see people who do not look like that what we've come together for is something that we couldn't get out of, but we sure would have liked to. That's not the attitude that ought to bring us here in the first place. And it certainly ought not to be the attitude that will ever commend New Testament Christianity to someone round about us. When they come into our midst, if they don't see a happy, joyful, exuberant bunch of people, I'm going to tell you, they're not going to be very impressed with much when they leave. Whether they come into our worship assemblies or our Bible study periods or, for that matter, brethren, into our homes. If the center and the circumference of your life, you're telling people, is Jesus Christ our Lord, and they do not see happiness and joyfulness associated with the life that you're living, and I realize everybody has bad days, and I realize also that sometimes some circumstances aren't very pleasant in life, but I'm going to tell you, we've got to rise above those things and to allow people not to see gloom and despair and agony in our everyday activities of life to where we're not commending the gospel as something that is worthwhile and profitable to the world round about us. I think this passage, there's a passage that tries to emphasize that to us. Turn with me to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. You remember here that they are in Philippi, Paul and Silas, and they've been preaching. And they've cast the spirit of divination out of this girl. And when the masters see that their hope for gain is gone, notice what happens beginning in verse 22. "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded them to be beat. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. There is a fundamental point I want you to see in that passage. It is seen primarily from the verses that we have read, and verse 25 is the one that points it out, and that is that external circumstances do not determine whether we are happy and joyful in the Lord. If there was ever an external reason not to be happy and joyful in the Lord, here's Paul and Silas in that very situation. But they are showing that external circumstances do not determine happiness and joy in the Lord. I know we've got a lot of gloom and doom in our society round about us. And I know that it has the ability to creep into the lives of all of us and sometimes even into the church. And I know some folks that come along and they look at somebody and say, well, you know, I'd really like to be happy. But I just tell you, preacher, I just can't be. I get up every morning and I just see so many problems. There are just problems everywhere I look. There's famine in the land. And it just tears at my heart, and I can hardly stand that. Preacher, I don't know how you can tell us to be happy. Haven't you ever seen any of those programs or those commercials of those poor starving children in various sections of the world? I mean, I can hardly stomach those things, and I can too. I mean, they've got flies and insects all over them. Nobody's even trying to brush them off. And they look so pathetic and so pitiful, and they have very little hope of even surviving. How can we be happy under those circumstances? Or what about war? I mean, it just seems like there are always trouble spots. No matter how bright the picture looks somewhere else, there's always another place where there's wars and rumors of wars going on over here. And the crime in the streets where it's just not safe for people to even be out after night. When it gets dark, you just don't dare hardly be out alone. And not only that, but don't you know there are children and there are wives that are out here that are being physically abused? How can you be happy about that? Well, I just want to impress upon you that this does not determine our happiness. It's true, all of those things exist in our society, in our world. And they plague us and they produce a great many problems for us. But the external circumstances do not determine our level of happiness. What we have done, I think, is to put our happiness on kind of an extended or deferred payment kind of program. We come along and we say, I'm going to be happy when, and then we've got something out there. We say, we'll be happy when this happens. I'll be happy when I get through school. I'll be happy when high school's behind me. I'll be happy when I get out of college. I'm going to be happy when I get my master's degree. I'm going to be happy when I finally get rid of all of the hassle and all of the problems and all of the long hours and all of the alienation from my family and everything else when I get my doctor's degree. When I get through school, I'm going to be happy. You've wasted an awful lot of your life by the time you do any of that waiting to get happy. Somebody says, I tell you, I'm going to be happy when I get married. Boy, when I get married, then I'm going to be happy. And somebody else says, well, I'm only going to be happy when we have children. And somebody else says, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be happy when these kids that are driving me insane finally grow up and get married and go off and have kids of their own so that they can get kids just like they are and they'll learn what I had to put up with. I'll be happy then. And somebody else says, well, I'll be happy when we have grandchildren. Somebody else says, I'll be happy when the mortgage is paid off. And somebody says, I'll be happy when I can finally retire from the drudgery of this job where I can get out here and I can fish or I can golf or I can play tennis or I can travel or I can move out of this place of the world where the sinuses are killing me and I can move someplace where the life is pleasant and it's warm all year long. I'll be happy. I'll just tell you what. I don't care what you've put out there. When you reach it, you're going to say, because you're living your life on the deferred payment program, I'm going to be happy when, and you just push something else out into the future. We're always postponing our happiness. Abraham Lincoln said, and I think he was right, that most of us are about as happy as we are allowing ourselves to be. And I'm just going to tell you, there is a sufficient set of circumstances in the everyday lives of every one of us that our day can either be happy or it can be miserable and gloomy and sad. And we are the ones who decide what it's going to be. I know a fellow that I wish I could be more like him. He's one of the happiest fellows I think I've ever met. And I heard him preach one time and then had opportunity to hear him, somebody come and discuss this very issue with him. And they came to him and they said, how is it you can have the happy outlook on life that you've got? Don't you ever have any problems? And what he said is, well, I'll tell you what, when I get up every day, I know it's going to be one of two kinds of days. He says, I know it's either going to be a happy day or it's going to be a hilariously happy day. And they looked at him and they said, well, now, wait a minute. Don't you ever get gloomy? Don't you ever get down? Don't you ever consider you're going to have a bad day, a sad day? And he said, well, I still have them once in a while. But he said, I'll tell you, I used to have a lot of them. But he said, I finally decided to give it up. And he said, when I gave it up, I decided I'd give up a lot of other unchristian and non-Christian attitudes that were dragging me down. And he said, what I've decided to do is to just place my confidence in the Lord. He said, I wish I could do this. I used to lie awake night after night after night worrying about all of the problems that I had, worrying about how I was going to get everything done that had to be done in the short amount of time I had to do those things, meeting all of the deadlines and facing all of the issues that were before me. And he said, I just wasn't getting any sleep, and it wasn't helping me at all, and it certainly wasn't making me happy. And he said, one day I was studying from the 121st Psalm, and he said, lo and behold, I read verse 3, and it sunk in. The psalmist says, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. He said, it finally hit me that if the Lord was going to be up all night anyway, I may as well just let him have the problems and I could go off to sleep, and maybe when I got up, some of them be worked out. And I'll just tell you what, I think that kind of an attitude is an attitude of confidence and trust in the Lord. Now look at this again back in Acts chapter 16 in verses 22 through 25. Do you see that Paul and Silas have gone into the city of Philippi for the purpose of preaching the gospel? And they've had some results here. The results is they've been attacked by a mob. They've been beaten here with rods. And they've been put in the prison. Now, let me ask you something before I go any further. Has anything like that ever happened to any of you? I'm just going to freely admit it's never happened to me. Has it ever happened to any of you? And not only that, but then they're put in a cell. And they're seated on a cold, clammy floor, and their hands and their feet are in the stock. Now, let me ask you a question. Under those kind of a circumstances, what kind of a mood, what kind of an attitude do you think this calls for right here? If this had happened to you, what would have been your attitude and reaction to these circumstances? I think a lot of us would have been very depressed. We'd have been very despondent. We'd have looked at this and said, why me? Gloom and despair, I don't understand it. All I've done is to try to do the things that are right. All I've tried to do is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. All I've tried to do is to help somebody who needed help. And look at what's happened to me. Why? Terrible. We'd have been greatly despondent. Would it have called for a move of revenge? Would there have been an attitude in us that said, we want to get even with those who did what they did to us? Why, Paul could have used his citizenship and done that, if that would have been his motive, wouldn't it? I mean, he had been beaten, he had been imprisoned, he had been tried, and all of this as a Roman citizen unjustly. And if he wanted to take these people who have so treated him to task, he could have done that. And he could have had every one of those responsible suffer the same treatment that he had suffered because of Roman citizenship and the principles of that citizenship being violated, but he didn't. Oh, he used his citizenship, if you read a little farther in Acts 16, but he used it, didn't he, for the brethren's sake, for the cause of the Lord's sake. What he used it for was when they said, the next day, you get out of town, don't cause us any more trouble. He said, I won't do that. If I do that, that may shake the faith of those brethren that I leave behind in the Lord and in the gospel that I've taught them. I'll leave town when I'm ready to leave town. And what you've done has been wrong because you violated the law that's been given toward a Roman citizen, which I am. You didn't even investigate or inquire about that, and you acted anyway. And he said, now, I'll leave town when I'm ready. And you notice that Luke tells us that when he goes back and strengthens the brethren, then he leaves. He leaves of his own free will and of his own accord. And he leaves with his head held high. Revenge was not his motive. What about discouragement? I just tell you, a lot of us under those circumstances would be greatly discouraged. Or what about embarrassment? I'll just tell you, you look at this situation and know that it's all public and there's a great deal of embarrassment that could be associated with it. You wonder how Paul could have ever shown back up in Philippi again, knowing the way he'd been so shamefully treated. But notice, none of those attitudes reflected Paul and Silas. Verse 25 says that in spite of all those external circumstances, what they did was they prayed and sang praises to God. I want to impress on your mind what they did. They sang praises unto God. Now, I don't know what they sang. I don't guess the song, "I've Got a Joy, Joy, Joy Down in My Heart's" been around that long. And I feel confident that "Sing and Be Happy" has not been around that long, but they'd sure fit the circumstances of what's said right here, don't they? I understand that the circumstances and the situation of Acts 16 that might have produced all kinds of discouragement and unhappiness was rejected, and what they chose to do is to rejoice. I want you to understand something this morning. It is not the problems that you have in your life right now. It is not the number of problems that you have in your life right now. It is not the size of the problems that you have in your life right now that determine your attitude from day to day as to what you're going to choose about how you're going to view life and how you're going to deal with those problems. You choose that. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." You choose your outlook on life. You are as happy or as gloomy or as down in the mouth or as exuberant as you choose to be. You reflect the Lord and all of those wonderful things that you say you enjoy in the Lord with your attitude to those round about, either commending or discouraging the gospel of Jesus Christ, either causing others to want to investigate those wonderful things that make you rise above all kinds of horrible external circumstances and deal with those as nothing because they are nothing. Because of what you have in the Lord, in a spiritual hope that transcends this world as far as you can imagine. You know, here he says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." What that says is we choose what we read, what we think, what we say, where we go, with whom we associate. And what that's saying is, it doesn't matter if your health is good or bad. It doesn't matter if you're employed or unemployed. It doesn't matter if you're red or white or yellow or black. It doesn't matter if you came from a background of a good family and a good home who gave you a solid, good foundation, not only toward life in general, but toward the Lord. Or if you came out of a family background that is so mixed up, everybody stands around and wonders how somebody as good as you are could have ever come out of that mess. It doesn't matter if you're educated or illiterate. You determine your attitude toward life. And only you. Every person in this audience this morning has one of two lists. You've got a list for being happy, or you've got a list for being sad. And I just challenge you sometime this week, sit down and get a piece of paper and divide it up, and you make you those two lists. You list the reasons for being happy in your life and the reasons for being sad. And I'm going to tell you something. I can't tell you what you are any more necessarily than you tell me what I am. But whichever side you fill in the easiest with the least amount of have to work at it, forethought, effort, pretty much says what kind of an attitude toward life you've got. And if it's one of sadness and unhappiness and gloom and despair and despondency and depression, you need to get out of that. Because you're not helping to adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior Jesus Christ in the world. Because you've been lifted from that if you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered. And so I would suggest to you that all of us know some people who are able to do that. I could mention some names right now of people probably you don't know. I'm sure there are ones like that just here in this assembly that I just am not yet fully cognizant of that that's really who you are, what you are. I know a lady, for example, that I used to go visit just about as often as I could get by. She was nearly 80. Her health was greatly reduced. She had respiratory problems. She had heart problems. She had arthritic problems. She was on oxygen all the time. She had a great big long cord to that so she could get from where she normally sat to the door or over to make herself a cup of coffee or to warm up something that her children had brought in the microwave for her to eat and then to clean it up. and to get around and do those things that were necessary. Her husband had died suddenly and tragically, and she felt the loneliness of a number of years of their marriage. And I'd go visit her, and I'd say, "How you doing today?" And she might say, "Well, I'm feeling kind of bad. I'm down a little bit," or this, that, or that. And then she'd look at me and grin, and she'd say, "But I'm not worried." Or she'd say, "Only way to go from here is up, but I'm going to get better." And I just tell you what, that was her outlook on life. It's only going to get better. It can't get any worse. It's only going to get better. And I just tell you what, she had more calls and more visitors and more people around doing things for her and being with her and checking about her than anybody you could imagine. And part of it was just that kind of an outlook where life was concerned. And you know, as you study through the pages of the scripture, you meet a lot of people just about like this. Look back, for example, in the days of Nehemiah, back in Nehemiah chapter 12. You know, Nehemiah came along in a time of Israel's history when everything was gloomy and despair for Israel. I mean, the city of Jerusalem was in ruins. The wall was down. The glorious temple of Solomon had been totally destroyed. The land had been desolate for 70 years. The remnant of the people had been carted off into a foreign land, and while they were gone, they'd had plenty of opportunity to think about their situation and what had produced that situation and why their glorious history's gone up now in smoke. And yet, Nehemiah was a man who was concerned about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. He was a man who had an opportunity to go back and to rebuild the walls of that city. He was a man of vision. He was a man of faith. He was a man who went back, and in spite of some very difficult circumstances that faced him when he tried to do the work that God gave him to do, and that is, he had opposition from without, and he had opposition from within, and just trying to build the walls of that city, sometimes it came to a halt. Once it came to a halt because the ones without said, "You don't have authority to do this." And they had to stop the construction and send all the way back to the capital of the Medes and the Persians, have them search the royal archives to find out that, yes, they did have royal decrees and permission to do that, for that to get back to them and for them to start building again. They faced such opposition from those right round about them that one of the things they had to do for a while as they built, Nehemiah says, is they built with a sword in one hand and they built the wall with the other. Or they built with the sword close enough to where whenever the call went out that there was danger nearby, that they picked up the sword and they defended, stopping to build while they defended. And when the defense was over, they went back to the building. They got called down to the plains of Ono, which has always stood from the days of Nehemiah till now, for compromise. Come down here and see if we can't work something out to where those of you Jews who've come back from this captivity can't somehow or another embrace those of us who have been dwelling over here in this land where we can intermingle and where we can intermarry, where we can kind of get ourselves together again and see if we just can't get along somehow or another. They did everything they could possibly do, and nothing stopped the building that Nehemiah came to do. Finally, they finished construction. And look at Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 27. "And the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem, to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singings, with cymbals and psalteries and with harps." Notice the word gladness that's used here is a Hebrew word that means with mirth or with gaiety. Look at verse 31. "Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went to the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate." And as you read along down further, verse 38, "And the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them and after I them." And what you get is kind of a stereo effect here. He divides the people in half and kind of sets them off against one another, and they sing their thanksgivings and their praises, and they shout them unto God. Look at verse 43 of the same chapter. "And that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also of the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off." Does this sound like an oh-hum kind of day? I mean, there's great joy and gladness and rejoicing in what they accomplished. And notice here in verse 43, have you ever done something like this? Did you ever go off maybe down to Riverfront Stadium to a ball game? Whether it was to go see the Bengals play or maybe the Reds play. And you got there, especially say it was the Reds play. And they were getting whomped, and it looked like pretty good. And the ninth inning comes along, and they're behind by 4 or 5 runs. And whoever you're with looks at you and says, I tell you what, there's no need us staying. Let's get a head start on the traffic out of here. And off you go. And about the time you get to the parking lot, you get in your car. Just as you open the car door, everybody in that stadium just roars as great as they can roar. And you get in the car and you turn it on, turn the radio on, and you find out that what's happened is the Reds loaded the bases and somebody's hit a grand slam home run, and they won, and there's never been a game like it for years. And you missed it. But you knew something happened because of the roar of the crowd. Do you see here in Nehemiah 12 and verse 43, that's what the people surrounding the area of Jerusalem knew? They may not have known everything that was going on over there, but they knew they'd completed what they were doing, and they knew they were rejoicing and giving praise and thanks to God for the things that had been done. They were exemplifying the idea of adorning God in the way that they conducted themselves. And I just tell you what, that's what we need. We need more joyful, happy Christians. I want you to look briefly, before I run out of time, at some other passages that try to impress us with the same kind of attitude. All of them are in the book of Proverbs to start with, in Proverbs 17 and verse 22. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. I'm just going to tell you that same principle is true for the gospel. It's as well as being a healthy thing, it's also something that an optimistic person has that just seems to work well with them. And that's the kind of idea we need to have about the gospel. It's something that cures the ills, and it's something that lifts continuously our spirit. In the 15th chapter of Proverbs in verse 13, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but a sorrow of the heart, the spirit, is broken. I want to tell you, I wish there were some people that I know whose hearts would tell their faces that they're happy, because you'd never know it by looking at them at all. If you've got the joy of the Lord in your life, my friend, I guarantee you it ought to show. And it ought to show to commemorate the gospel to the world. Look at the 18th chapter of the book of Proverbs in verse 14. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? I'll just tell you, you can do things inwardly that will just build you up and resolve you and sustain you. I don't care what comes. I don't care what the external circumstances are. They won't drag you down. Look back into the 12th chapter and down in verse 25. Heaviness in the heart of a man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. Hey, listen, I'm going to tell you something. You go out this door this morning and there's not a one of you, probably even a visitor that I don't know, that I can't say something harsh and kind and cutting and just tear you down when you go out the door. I can just break your spirit and you can break mine. I just tell you, there's too much of that in the world as it is. We need to be looking for the things that can build up, not tear down. We need to be looking at people and realizing there are some who do things continuously for the Lord. And just, we need to be encouraging. We need to be patting those folks on the back. We need to be letting those folks know we appreciate what they do and what they are. Sometimes it's the little things. It may be somebody going by and getting somebody and bringing them all the time so that they can just be here in worship. Those folks need to be encouraged. They're doing something. And others sometimes go out and it just looks like they got the weight of the world on their shoulders. You ever thought about inquiring? And just simply saying, is there something I can do to help? Maybe all I need to do is just listen. And I just tell you, that's all I do. I'm not going to listen and say, oh boy, if I got it now, I'm going to tell everybody what you told me. I'm going to spread this far and wide. There's no more Christianity in that than anything I've ever seen. But sometimes just getting unburdened is a great thing. And then to look at somebody and say, well, you know, things maybe aren't as bad as you think they are. They're not what they seem. Or maybe you can look at somebody who's down and just say, you know, you've always been an encouragement to me. I've always looked up and you've always strengthened me. And I sorrow with you. I sorrow with the fact that maybe you've lost a companion or you've lost a mother or a father or maybe even in some cases I've known a child. And I can't identify with you because I've not lost that. But I want you to know that your faith and your confidence and your trust in the Lord has always been an encouragement to me. And I pray that soon this burden will be lifted and you'll be able to just see life a little better than you do now. to lift up, to build up. That's the kind of spirit we're talking about. And yet, you know, sometimes we can have a very hard time to make that list for being happy. You know, happiness is a choice of attitude. I don't know if the name Tom Dempsey means anything to you or not. I need to change my illustration now to this from football to baseball. This baseball pitcher who has a withered arm now, but I've not been able to track all that down. So I'll use this one. Tom Dempsey was a young man that was born with a withered hand and no toes on one foot. And I'm going to tell you, for most people, that would have spelled a life of no athletics altogether, especially for a young man. But do you know something? For a number of years, that man held the record for the longest field goal that was ever kicked in the National Football League. And yet I always noticed something when I watched Dempsey play. And that is, every time that man trotted out onto the field, do you know what the camera zeroed in on? It zeroed in on that big 4'11 foot of his that had a squared toe, because the announcers always said how sad it is this man doesn't have any toes on that foot. And they always talked about his infirmities, about his withered arm and his poor foot. And do you know what? That didn't bother that guy at all. He went out there and just kicked the life out of that ball. And I'll just tell you what, that's the kind of spirit that we're talking about. He became the best person he could be with what he had to work with. And really, that's what the Lord, I'm trying to say this morning, expects out of you and I. To be the best person we can be with what we've got to work with. What we've got to work with is going to be different one with another. But we can be a happy, exuberant group of people who joy and rejoice in the Lord. And it ought to show in our singing. It ought to show in our Bible study. It ought to show in our prayers. It ought to show in our contacts one with another. It ought to show to those who are in the world and come into our assemblies. It ought to show to those people we work with and we go to school with and we do our business with. And they ought to be able to look at us and say, that person's got something I wish I had. What is it? And then you can say, it's Jesus Christ. And it's His Word dwelling in me. That's what makes me the way I am. Can you think of anything better, influentially, that you've got to take to the world? I can't. But if we go along with a long, sad face and an attitude that says, I'm as low as a snake's belly in a wagon rut, you're not going to commend anything of Jesus Christ to anybody. And so you look at New Testament people, and I'm going to tell you, they weren't a joyful, happy, exuberant bunch of people because of external circumstances. Their life was not filled with some of the ease and the conveniences and the creature comforts, the pleasures that we take for granted in modern American society. Many of those people lived on the cutting edge of the harsh reality of what real poverty really was, and of even having nothing. They were people who lived with a great deal of drudgery. Externally, people in Palestine, for example, lived there under the occupation and the watchful eye of that foreign army that they detested. Let me ask you, what would your attitude be this morning if, when you got ready to leave your home to come to this place of assembly, as you pushed your garage door up, standing there at the end of your driveway looking at you, was a foreign soldier with a submachine gun slung over his arm? And he watched you as you took off down the road. And at the corner, there was another one standing there. And when you got to the first crossroad or red light or whatever you got to, one of them just flat out stopped you. And he said, I want your papers. I want to know who you are and where you're going and what you're going to do and how long you're going to be gone. And do you have the right to be out here running around? And one of them stops you and says, I'll tell you what. I got this thing I got to drag off because my sergeant or my whatever says I've got to do this, and take it all the way over there, and I just tell you what, I'm requisitioning this vehicle to do it. It's going the wrong way from where you're going. How'd you like that? That's the kind of idea that New Testament people lived under. But I'm just going to tell you something. It didn't get them down, because there was joy and rejoicing among these people. Acts 2, 46 and 47. Or what about Acts 8 and verse 8? And there was great joy in that city. Why? Because of the preaching of the gospel. Acts 8 and verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. These people knew something of the joy of the Lord. If anybody could have had long reasons for being unhappy, list, David could have. David had family problems. He had incest. He had murder. He had rebellion among his own children. He had political problems that caused him sometimes to have to hide in caves just to stay away from his enemies. But I don't have time. But I challenge you to do some reading in the Psalms and see what his attitude was about this. Even when he talks about the difficulties he faces, he still talks of joy and rejoicing and gladness and confidence and trust and faith in God that sustained him. I don't think there was probably anybody who ever lived who had a reasons for being unhappy list that Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, could have had. You can read his list of being unhappy, of all of the things that he suffered because of the gospel's sake. And yet, in spite of all of that, when you read, for example, the book of Philippians, the whole book is filled with joy and rejoicing. That's the very theme of the book. That's why in Philippians 3 and verse 1, to rejoice. Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I just tell you what, here was a man who had more unhappy things happen to him in his lifetime than probably collectively has happened to all of us here this morning put together. And yet his joy and his rejoicing was in the Lord. And when his life came to an end, it commended the gospel. What about you? Is there evidence in you of joy and rejoicing, of the happiness that is associated in the New Testament with what it means to be a Christian? If it's not there, it might be, first of all, because you're not yet a Christian. Because you've never yet experienced the joy and the rejoicing that comes by putting aside every sin in the cleansing blood of the Son of God. If that's so, that can be remedied this morning. Do you know that those in this assembly who want to see you do right wait to rejoice over your decision to obey the Lord? Do you know that the angels in heaven this morning await to rejoice over your decision to become a Christian? The Father longingly and lovingly waits for you to come to Him, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized under the remission of your sins. When you do that, just like the eunuch, you can leave this place rejoicing, and we'll rejoice with you. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, in sin there is no occasion for rejoicing. What rejoicing that sin will bring is momentary, and it ultimately will fail you and bring you to ruin and to disgrace, maybe in this life, but certainly if not here, through eternity. This morning, aren't you willing to rejoice by renouncing sin and turning from that and seeking the forgiveness of God? There is a waiting for great rejoicing this morning, the rejoicing that's characteristic of the New Testament. If you'll simply obey the gospel of Jesus while we sing this song, we encourage you, won't you come?